Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
So here it is written, beginning in Job 3, verse 1, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver? Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. But trouble comes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our desire at all times, and perhaps even especially in these times, is that you would make good on the promise that's been purchased by the blood of Jesus, which is that we would all be taught by God. We would all be taught by God. The word of a man is just that. It in itself has no power at all to move, to influence, to persuade, to convict, to correct, to reprove, to rebuke, to save, or to sanctify. That's your work. And so we lay it now. We lay this time now at the throne of mercy and of grace and plead for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Is the life that Job grew to live and suffer a life worth living at all? As he alluded to in our verse 16, there are infant humans who never see the light. And today, by the day, it's not just because of some disorder, some kind of disease, but because our human race has misplaced the origin and fact of our own sanctity, our own sanctity and dignity as human beings. I want you to notice that I said our and not their. Lifestyle is one thing, life is another, and when for the sake of lifestyle we find it justifiable to take the life of another, it's not just that we've regarded them as less than a human person worthy of society's nurture, it's that we, in so regarding them, have acted ourselves as less than human, less than innately given to the high privilege of being to one another a neighbor, like the Samaritan. Or to put it bluntly, we've come to justify, this is just the fact of the matter, maiming and murdering the weakest and most innocent members of the human race by the millions annually, because we've aborted what it means for us to be human, which is the inevitable consequence of our sin and separation from the God who formed us within our mother's womb, specifically in His image. So I'm convinced that our collective failure to believe in this and then to act upon that belief is one of, if not the greatest problems in society today as ever before. The case can surely be made, as one put it, that, quote, the most important Christian doctrine for our times is that of the image of God. The image of God speaks unequivocally to the dignity, the sanctity, and the nobility of the human race. You'll remember that soon as sin happened, the first murder followed. Cain proved a loss. Cain proved a separation that only Christ can recover and cure. So we preach on this, and in the process, we proclaim Him. Politics aside, this is a biblical issue. It is a biblical injunction. And trying to be true to it, I usually seek to cover all the bases in one fell swoop. So I will establish that when two legitimate rights conflict, limiting the one that would do the most harm is most just. Limiting the one that would do the most harm is the most just, meaning justice should weigh the right to live when once alive above the desire to not be pregnant when once pregnant. I'll then address our moral schizophrenia. Let a mother miscarry on account of violence, and it is a crime called fetal homicide. But let the same child in another world be aborted, and it is legally justified, sometimes even up to and after birth. You crush the egg of an eagle, you crush the egg of a turtle, and you can face fines and jail time. You mutilate that of a human, and you might make the news and be praised for it. Now I'll touch on the clear science of it. We all know that you had your unique personhood from the moment of conception, and that a 7-inch journey down the birth canal did not transition you from a non-person to a person with the right to live. A mother is human and deserving of legal protections, but she is not more human. She is not more deserving of legal protections than the child she carries. Ultrasounds have allowed us to navigate a child's intrauterine development and star the dates of everything in that development, from their heartbeat to their fingerprints, their nervous system to their nightly dreams, their brain waves to their first somersaults and smiles, having all of themselves before the earliest scheduled abortions take place. Then there follow the questions. For instance, but what if they or the mother is unhealthy, and what if the means of conception was not consensual? And I answer, 93% of all abortions are performed on healthy mothers with healthy babies, and they've been conceived consensually more than 99% of the time. But what about women's rights? Amen. There are women in the womb. What about theirs? Women's rights should include all women. But the child's going to be unwanted. That's why there are adoption agencies. But they will suffer in this broken world. Yes, absolutely, they will. And that's what I want to be specific about today. Instead of developing every counter to abortion advocacy, I want to give our time to developing just one of them. And Job 3 is our launching pad. Is the life Job lived, with its almost unrivaled depth of pain, still a life very much worth living and protecting from the womb? Or is it not? So let's first talk the pain that Job was selected to suffer. And I'm not meaning to mince words there. I'm only stating the fact of things. You'll find it beginning in Job chapter 1, verse 8. The devil was busy being the devil in all the world. He was busy afflicting the image of God in man. And it's God then who brings Job to the devil's attention. Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. It's God who puts the test to the adversary. It's God who makes that devil aware of Job. It's God who selects and puts Job forward for this awful conflict that's going to bless the rest of history. Does genuine faith have a breaking point? You want to know that? Will it ever divorce the sovereign object of our new affection? Will we love the Lord, say, when all is lost to us? Though God slay us, will we yet praise Him? Is God enough for the hardest seasons a person can live? We learn from Job. And to that lesson, let's remember and get a sense of that season for him. Job, you may know, had 10 children. 10 children whom he loved very deeply. He prayed for them continually, seeking their holiness from God and asking Him to forgive their sins by the day, even their secret sins in their hearts. It also happens that in economic terms, Job was the greatest man in the world. His stock consisted of 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a whole bunch of servants. And all that's to say that high as he is, providence has set him up to have a steepest descent and a most injurious fall, if he should fall. And God does allow that. In a single day, maybe even like an afternoon, his life intersects with the dispossessing power of spiritual warfare. The Sabaeans took the oxen and the donkeys. The fire of God from heaven consumed all the sheep. The Chaldeans took all the camels. A great wind came across the desert and left him childless, smashing the house in which his children were residing. All 10 of his children gone like that. All in one moment. He was left with 3 of his many helpers, his many servants, and his wife, who though he loved her as a husband ought to love his wife, famously encourages him, under the devil's influence, to curse God for all this loss and die. His most intimate person returned such poison for his pure love, faithlessness for his devotion, despair instead of prayer. And his best friends were soon to follow and eventually loosen their tongues for lack of patience with a despairing man. Apparently, you need more than 7 days of patience for a despairing man. And their words are just going to add insult to his injury. And there's a lot of injury. We know that his mind and his body also were made available for ruin. The entire time his friends wrongly rebuke him, he is already psychosomatically pulled to pieces. He has constant nausea and insomnia. He calls them nights of misery and months of emptiness. His skin is held together by dirt and worms. He's blistered, and his blisters open up, and then they ooze, and then they harden over, and then they break out afresh. He has no spit to swallow. He lacks strength to even catch his breath. He says, "I'm curdled like cheese." He's shriveled up and skeletal. His kidneys have been slashed open with the gall watering the ground. He says, "I've stitched myself up with sackcloth." His face is red with weeping. His eyes are dark with deprivation. His spirit is absolutely broken, and his blood has been spilled out on the earth. He is a man with the appearance of a corpse who's been dug up and laid on the ground. And yet even that can't adequately account for the extremity of pain that he is selected to suffer. You see, Job was a regenerated man. Job was a redeemed man. Job was a righteous man in a day when sense had not yet been well made that such a man could still suffer like this. That an enemy of God would suffer such trials from God is one thing, but that they often did not, and that a man like this did, is quite another thing. This was the lot, this was the season for a faith that majored in doing what the dignity of every human life demanded. We need to understand this morning that the sanctity of human life is more widely practical than just the protection of children in the womb. For example, if there was a poor person crying for help, Job delivered them. If there was a person orphaned, Job fathered them. If there was a person widowed, Job caused her heart to sing for joy, he says. If a person was blind, Job became their eyes. If a person was lame, Job became their feet. He was the crutch that they could lean on. If a person was oppressed, Job was ears without partiality. If a man had lost his way, Job was his ready counselor. If a man was thirsty, Job was like dew from heaven. If a person was timid, Job was their strength. If a person was downcast, Job was their light. For the battle-worn person, Job was like a Maximus. He stood in the battle with them and afterwards would go around and gently check on them, care for them, encourage them. For the person who was mourning, Job was their consolation. With the grieving, he grieved. Among women, brothers, he had just one. And he respected all the others. If his servants complained about him, he listened with humility. If a person was exposed, naked, Job would clothe them. If justice was at stake, Job chose what was right over gold. If a person hated him, he says, I held my tongue and wished them no ill. If a foreigner came into his area and they had no lodging, no housing, Job invited them in and hosted them. If a person worked for Job, Job made sure that they got their due wage. In essence, Job became all he could become to all he came across. And what he would have been for the preborn or the unborn child, we're fast coming to find out. But the point now is to weigh out the pain that Job was selected to suffer. All his loss, all that remained, all his disease and despair from so high a pedestal, and all because he was righteous. Have you thought about my servant, Job? It's so bad, he says, that he would just as soon be crushed by the Almighty. It's so bad, you get Job 3. And in Job 3, you get Job's initial proclamation from within the prison of the pain he was selected to suffer. And there are two main parts to it marked off by these words, let and why. Let and why. The suffering in his life at present, which seems an inescapable prison to him, hedged in on every side, walked him back to the day that he was born, both to curse that day and to question it. And the curses for us, they run from verse 3 all the way through verse 10, and they're these. In verse 3, let the day perish on which I was born. In verses 4 to 6, let that day be darkness. In verse 7, let that night be barren, like Sarah. Let it be barren. Let there be no power to produce a child. In verse 8, it's basically let the devils have their way at that time. Don't wait until I'm this far into life and then allow it. Let him take me out there. In verse 9, let the hope of dawn fail it. Job wants time to be rolled back to his date of birth and have God allow all the forces of chaos, darkness, and decreation to just annihilate him then on that day. And why? Verse 10, because that day did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Would that it had been allowed to do what so many people do today on the grounds of eliminating trouble. You see where he is. You see where even the most righteous man on earth can be driven by suffering. No life at all seems better than a life that includes a season like the one Job suffered. To be pointed about it, if life is going to be like this, I don't want to live it. And I might want to spare others what I've experienced, even to the point of taking another's life into my own hands. Now, it is important we see that's not Job. That's not what Job wills. That's not what Job does. But it is the present and prayerful lament inside his inner person. And underneath it, Besides the reality of his pain is this faulty assumption that life, you ready? Life has to be trouble-free for it to be worthy of being lived and protected. And the irony in this is what such a belief uncovers. It uncovers that we've been made for a certain world, and we all know that. You know what else we all know? This ain't it. We do and we don't want a world in consequence of our fall. And sometimes that hits us so painfully, we'd rather just be put out of our misery. Or again, in cases now north of 63 million. Right? You're a student, you go to Death Valley, you see 80,000. That's a lot of people. In cases now north of 63 million over a 50-year period just in the United States, some have been inclined to prevent that life in this reality altogether by creating it and then destroying it before it can see the light of day. In Job's space, people can think and go on to do very dark things. We should be charitable there. And about that space, you see his curses then give way to his questions in verses 11 through 26. His pain has him perplexed. Why, verse 11, there it is, right? Why did I not die at birth? Why was I not stillborn? Why, verse 12, did the knees receive me instead of reject me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? Or why, verse 16, was I not as infants who never see the light? Why, verse 20, is light and life given to one so miserable that he longs for the grave? Why does it persist, verse 23, like this inescapable prison that's hedged in, as it were, by God? When we have reached the end of ourselves and the limits of our discernment, why do I retain this life to live and suffer? Lord, there's sleep in death. There's rest in death. There's company to keep in death. There's ease and freedom. There's a complete cessation of every trouble and every troubler, all loneliness, weariness, bitterness, dread, pain, and perplexity. Now, Job speaks as a believer. But you get the point being made. Suffering can invite the invasive question, is it better to have lived and suffered than never to have lived outside the womb at all? That's where Job has been pressed. And now we have to decompress that. We need to show him the keys in his chest pocket that are always there precisely to open prison doors just like this one. Or, let's do this. Let's turn verse 12 into an interview with Job's mother and allow Job to answer himself. Why did my knees receive this child? Why, knowing this tidal wave of pain would break upon this child, would I support and protect him to live this life from my womb out into the world? Why wouldn't I, instead just end his life and cast him to the trash heap. So, we come to Job's presentation in favor of the sanctity of human life and the worth of his life beginning and continuing in particular. Why should my knees receive this child? Job answers, I believe in the God of the Bible. That's first and fundamental. If ever a culture of death is going to seed, give way to a love of life. It really is. So it's important to see that Job had not allowed his affliction from God to cancel out his faith in God. Let me repeat that. Job had not allowed his affliction from God to cancel out his faith in God. That was the devil's contention, remember? Afflict that man. You've never touched him like that. Afflict that man, and that man will turn on you. He will curse you to your face. But even in our text, we've got to notice the one thing Job never does is renounce his faith for atheism. Job never wrestles except as one who is wrestling with God. So our verse 4. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it. And verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? You see, he doesn't let God off the hook for what he's been suffering. We do that a lot, don't we? Or we want to. Oh, that's not God. God did not. Job does not think like that. He does not let God off the hook for what he's been suffering. And in that way, he keeps God in his suffering. He keeps hope through his suffering. He keeps his help over his suffering. And this has everything to do with the sanctity of human life. Around the same time that abortion was legalized in this country, a guy named Francis Schaeffer authored a book called Whatever Happened to the Human Race. And in a chapter, I think it was the first chapter, entitled The Abortion of the Human Race. He writes this, quote, cultures can be judged in many ways, but eventually every nation in every age must be judged by this test. Here's the test. How did it treat people? How did it treat people? Those who regard individuals as expendable raw materials, mere accidents of the universe with no ultimate values, to be molded, exploited, and then discarded, do battle on many fronts with those who see each person as unique and special, worthwhile, and irreplaceable. Our society has come to espouse the former of those because it's traded out a divine worldview for a humanistic worldview, where man and not God is central. Remove, he says, the Bible's teaching that man is made in the image of God and is thus unique, and there is no adequate basis left for treating people like people. For treating people well. With God aborted, with God abolished, the only remaining bridge to treating all people as people, honorably and not cruelly, gives way to the inhumanity of nature. Of which erosion, abortion, he says, is the key stone. Critically then, Job believes in the God of the Bible. So, let's now see the connection between the God of the Bible and the sanctity of human life revealed in Job's faith. Again, why should my knees receive this child? I'll have you flip real quickly to Job 31. Job 31, verse 15. That would be Job's next answer here. Job 31, verse 15. Once the first person is there, everybody should say, amen. Someone there yet? Job 31, 15. Great, here we go. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us both in the womb. Job believes that every member of the human race is made and fashioned by the God of the Bible. And because of that, we each bear responsibility to honor the dignity of all. Context helps us here. In this context, Job is giving the reason why, pay attention now, why in a world that did not do that then or now, really. Job's giving the reason why he treated his servants with justice and equity. His servants. Even when their complaint was against him. And the entire reason given is that their shared origin demands that from him. That's incredible in the ancient world. Whatever one becomes in the world has zero bearing from a biblical worldview on the worth that God affixes to them in the womb. Come back to Job 3 with me and you'll see it. The worth of a person is not a matter of their lot in life. Kings that rebuild ruins, verse 14 of Job 3, are no more in this all-critical regard than the ruined prisoner, a little bit down from that in the passage. Princes who have houses full of gold and silver are no more than the infant, verse 16, who never sees the light, though they house the very image of God. What is most valuable about us all is the only truth that where believed with a new heart can reform and stabilize the humanity of a fallen human race. And that truth is this, that God is, and he's made us in his image. Our violence of any sort upon any person is in truth a get back on God. And that brings us to a third stage in Job's answer to why should my knees receive and not reject this child? It's in Job chapter 1, verse 21. Now this passage in particular arrives just after Job has lost everything except so many pawns of the devil. It says he tore his clothes, shaved his head, and worshiped. I don't know what you thought about worship before. Perhaps that's a new wrinkle in the fabric of worship for us. It's not all raised hands and joyful sounds. Sometimes it's just hoping in the Lord when you can hardly stand to do so. As Job will later say, though he slay me, though God slay me, I will hope in him. So in chapter 1, verse 21, Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. The Lord has taken away all those oxen and donkeys and sheep and camels and servants and my 10 children and my health and my help. The Lord gave it to me. The Lord has taken it away from me. Cursed be the Lord. No. This is incredible. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So ask this. Why hasn't Job taken away his own life. I submit because of his conviction that the only one who has the right to take away an innocent human life is the one who gave it. Job believes that the God of the Bible made each of us in his image, bearing such sanctity, such dignity, such nobility, that the farthest thing from any rational and righteous human will would be to steal away God's right for ourselves and justify taking away the life we did not give simply to appease our own whims, fears, and preferred style of living. A miscarriage is one thing. A stillborn child is one thing. A great wind coming across the desert and collapsing the house in which your 10 children are dining is one thing. But abortion is another thing. Besides salvation, nothing that belongs to God that we try to take to ourselves tends to make us the healthier for it. Omnipotence, you try to be all-powerful? Let's see how that goes. Omnipresence? Hello, internet. Hello, social media. We can be anywhere. Like that. Wear that hat for a few more years. Get a few more gray hairs on the top of your head. See how that'll wear you out. I mean, what if, knowing what Job would suffer, Job's mother had taken God's right, put an end to Job's life, and Job had been lost to the world? Well, he would not have suffered like this, that's for sure. And the world would have been the worse for it. The poorer for it. Ergo, it seems we could use more Jobs in the world, no? To be sure, you see in our text, Job understands himself to be the person that he was in the womb. There's a continuum from conception to here I am, poured out on the ground. Same guy, same person, a human being. Let the day perish, verse 3, on which I was born. And verse 16, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? So what would have been lost if Job had been lost to us? How about an example of relentless faith? How about a beacon of regenerated humanity for all of history? How about a person that the prophet Ezekiel can use to preach repentance to Israel? How about a person that James in the New Testament can use to motivate the steadfastness of our faith? A prime example, in fact, he says that suffering has a place in the purpose of God. Suffering is not meaningless. Suffering has a purpose. It's part of a purposeful God. And some great part of that purpose, believe it or not, is to actually show through this process that God is compassionate and merciful. We would have lost someone that God chose to be an earliest reflection of what his Son would put on flesh to fulfill. The righteous one, who for that very reason suffers as servant and savior to a world of sinners. We would have lost one by whom God purposes to preach, "I want you to know, my people, that I am, in fact, enough for you in every season of your life." Not a single one in this room, no matter how difficult your life has been at times, has been as hard as Job's. I have four kids. Five. Lost one. Job had 10. So on and so forth. I am enough for you. And I will hold you fast. That's what he means to preach to us through Job. In other words, Job believes, and he's going to come to see in Job 42, that our suffering is not without purpose. Right? We watch movies, we read books like this. We love to see the phoenix rise from the ashes. We just don't want to be the phoenix. Ever. We know that in God's economy, suffering can be, in fact, saving. We know that what devils mean for evil, God intends for good, both to save and to sanctify many. We know that a new creation can come out of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the best thing God can do for us in this world is wean us off of this world. It's to make us uneasy, so that we take the road less traveled to find the rest in Him that enables us to receive Job's life and suffering and go through it to the glory of God. We know that the outermost environment of all our suffering, the outermost environment of all our pain, the outermost environment of all our difficulties, trials, and hardships, no matter how awful, the outermost environment is still the palm of God's hand. Believer, you may be in a desert, but you're surrounded by an oasis of love. All things work together for the good of those who love me. And this moves us to hope. Why should my knees receive this child and not reject this child? Because Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Someone get there and let me know. I'm there. Everyone else say amen. Amen. This is what it says in Job 19. Job says, in the midst of this, he has not yet been healed. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job lived probably before Moses. This is incredible. In the midst of this suffering, what comes out of him in a moment of clarity, when the clouds part and the sun breaks through, is, I know that I have a Redeemer and that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he's going to stand upon this very earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, even further than it has been, yet in my flesh, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, because I'm not going to want to look anywhere else except at God. Job believes best he can, and it's pretty good, in the exaltation of Christ to make all things new and set all things straight. He does not finally believe that his suffering is a dead end. He does not finally believe that his suffering is this kind of prison. He does not finally believe that his suffering is sovereign or terminal or eternal. Not in the least. Job believes, as God has said, that his Redeemer reigns. Though he die, yet shall he live. Though he depart, yet shall he return. Though he is out of sight right now, yet at the last, he is going to appear. He will stand upon this footstool of the earth, raise Job from the dead, bestow on him indestructible life, and then give him this gift, the sight that satisfies everything that he ever suffered. The sight that sufficiently answers and justifies all our sorrows away, like forever and ever away. I shall see God, my Creator, and my Redeemer. And he, as it goes in the Bible, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's kept them in a bottle to now. In that day, he'll wipe them all away. And he'll welcome us into a graveless world. He'll welcome us into a sorrowless world. He'll welcome us into a tearless world. He'll welcome us into a painless world. In the moment, suffering absolutely can seem a terminus. It's not. It's part of the path that God has redeemed to bring the believer all the way through it to him in the best way possible. And this glorifies God. It holds the purpose to sanctify his people. It holds the power to minister to others when they see it. Are you not ministered to by Job? My kidneys are slashed open. My Redeemer lives. My eyes are dark with deprivation. He's going to stand on the earth at last. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This exalts the work and worth of Jesus Christ, who lives as Lord, to give every pain its proper place and perspective. So, the knees should receive and not reject the child. But what if they don't? Or what if they haven't? Job also believes, and we're going to close, in the grace of repentance. Job 42, verse 6. Job also believes in the grace of repentance. By the way, what a beautiful sound. The turning of pages in a Bible. Praise God. Job believes in the grace of repentance. And that's not just a word for the mother who's acted on the belief that avoidance of suffering is justification for aborting the life of her child. It's also a word regardless of the consequence to anyone who is sexually immoral. Listen, you fool around, you have sex, babies happen. They just do. It's a word to men who reduce women to pleasures. As well as fathers who forsake their responsibilities. It's a word to those who, in the name of Jesus, have been very, very graceless, in fact, very, very unkind toward mothers who have been emptied of their children. It's a word to believers who, unlike Job, have so far proven to be little different than the world around us in how we treat other human beings. It's a word to churches who have neglected the things for which apostolic Christianity, at least, has been historically known, which is a living faith that acts by the day for the greatest good of humanity. And it's a word to pastors who have seen no reason to call and to equip folks like you to take such action in the world. Whatever our sins may be, God is a Savior. And Job would say, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to this Savior, Jesus. Jesus is willing and able to make us new. He's able to redeem everything. And as is needed, he's able to make us more like himself in life. So the goal has been this morning to convince you or persuade you of this. Is the life Job lived with its awful depth of pain still a life worth living and protecting from the womb? And the answer is, it is. And it is because God is. And because God has made every single one of us in this room, including Samuel Richard Jenkins, who is in Megan's belly. He's made every single one of us in his image and for his glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, please get glory for yourself by continuing to fashion this people by the Word of God and the Spirit of Christ. Make us a people who, like Job, prove a new humanity, one that sees the truth by grace and therefore acts upon it with all charity and faith. We do pray, Lord, that you would turn a culture of death into a society of life. All around, from the womb to the grave. In Jesus' name, amen.